Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning. Proverbs chapter 15. I want to look this morning at the character of God. And as we talk about the character and the nature of God, we recognize that God in His infinite power and wisdom has some things that are true of Him that are beyond our comprehension. But there are a lot of truths about God and who He is that He's revealed for us in His Word. And I want to look at some of these things in our lesson here this morning. We'll look at seven specific characteristics of God. This isn't intended to be an exhaustive list by any means. But as we look at these seven things, this is intended to help us get a general picture of who God is in His character. And by better understanding who He is, that can build our faith and help us be better servants of His. And so, for example, one of the things that we see to be true about God through His Word is that God is all-seeing. When we say God is all-seeing, what that means is when we think about all of God's creation, God is able to look on all of His creation all at the same time, be viewing everything that is taking place, both the good and the bad, all of it at all times. And that's the first characteristic of God we want to consider here this morning. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the inspired writer there says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And so while we are limited in what we can view and what we can focus on, we are able to view something that is right in front of us, and we are generally able to hear one person speak and really concentrate on it. We might try to concentrate on two or three people speaking at once, but any more than that, we're likely not going to be able to understand. But God is not limited in that way. God is able to see and to hear everything that's going on everywhere at all times. And that's something that really can be a great comfort to us, or it can be very frightful to us, depending upon which side of the coin we fall on here, whether we are doing evil or whether we're doing good. If we are doing good, then really it should be a great comfort to us to know that God sees and knows fully everything that we do in our day-to-day lives as we serve Him to the best of our ability. One passage that helps to bring this out is over in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus there was warning against hypocritical prayer. And we've pointed out before that when He talks here about going to an inner room and praying in secret, He is not condemning public prayer. 1 Corinthians 14 is one passage among others that alludes to the principle that prayer is expected to take place at times in public. But Jesus here, what He's warning against is hypocritical prayer. And in doing so, I want to notice some words He uses here. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 6, He says, "But you, when you pray, enter into your inner room, and having shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So notice here it talks about our Father who sees in secret. And so while man may be limited in the good that we are able to see in others, we may only see just a very small portion of the good that our brothers and sisters in Christ are doing, and perhaps that's the way that it should be. We should be doing good, not just when we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but throughout our lives on a day-to-day basis. But God is not like mankind in that He only sees a limited amount of the good works that man does. Rather, God sees all of the good works that each of us does. And so we can be comforted in knowing that God is aware every time we go to Him in prayer. If we're living righteously, His ears are open to us. He is aware every time we do good for someone. He is aware every time we dig into His Word to try to better understand it. Every time we see a correction that needs to be made in our lives and we make that correction, God is aware of all of this. And so if we are striving to the best of our ability to obey His will, this is something that really ought to be a great comfort to us. But on the other hand, we find that if we are living unrighteous lives, knowing that God is all-seeing should cause us to tremble, and really what it should cause us to do is to repent in recognizing that none of our sin is hidden from God. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13, the inspired writer there says, "There is no creature that is hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Now again, that is something that can actually be a comfort to those who are righteous. But if we're living unrighteous lives and we read this verse, "There's no creature that is hidden from His sight. All things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." We should stop and think, every time I do something or say something or think something that is sinful, God knows that I have done that. God is aware of that. It may be that no other human being knows, and it may be that we're tempted to think like David when he sinned against Uriah and thought, well, I can quote-unquote cover this up because no one knows about it. It may be we're tempted to think that way, but David learned the hard way, as we should learn through God's Word. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything is known by God. God is fully aware anytime we do right, and He's also fully aware anytime we do wrong. And so it is imperative for us to keep this all-seeing character of God in mind, recognizing nothing is hidden, whether good or evil, from His sight. But something that follows up upon this in talking about God being all-seeing, and that revolves around this idea of Him being omnipresent and omniscient, something else that's tied into that is this idea of Him being omnipotent or all-powerful, might be the simpler term to use. And that's the next point I want to look at as we think about the character of God. If you look over in Genesis chapter 18, there in verse 14 and the verses surrounding it, God is promising to Abraham that Sarah is going to have a son. And Sarah at this time is old, as is Abraham. And verse 12 points out that when Sarah heard this, she laughed within herself. Now she might think that no one knew about this because she laughed within herself. Perhaps she didn't make it obvious that she was laughing. And she even tried to deny in verse 15 that she had laughed, but God knew the truth in the matter, that she did indeed laugh. And that ties back in with this last point that we've made about God being all-seeing, God being fully aware of everything that we do and everything that we think. But in verse 14, when Abraham is being addressed by God, given the certainty that Sarah is going to have a son, notice what he says there in verse 14. God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Notice that phrase there, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" We recognize that that is a rhetorical question God is asking there. The answer, of course, is no. There is nothing that is too hard for God. God can do whatever He pleases. He is all-powerful. He has the ability to do anything that He so chooses to do. This doesn't mean He will do anything and everything. It doesn't mean, for instance, that He's going to force man to obey Him or to disobey Him. We see that He's chosen to give us free will. but he has the ability, he has the power to do whatever he chooses to do, and that is exemplified in the account of Sarah and Abraham and the birth of Isaac. But something else that we want to recognize about the character of God that is at the foundation of much of what we learn to be true about God is that God is perfect. He is perfectly holy, perfectly sinless. We sang the song a few minutes ago, Holy, Holy, Holy. And that song is very appropriate to address to God because He is perfectly holy, perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous in every way. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 points out there, this is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God has no sin in Him, no darkness in Him. In fact, He doesn't even tempt anyone to sin. As we learn from James chapter 1 and verse 13, He is perfectly holy and righteous and sinless. And there's a lot that then flows from that characteristic of God. One thing that we can understand when we think about God's perfection, then, is that God is perfectly just. He is a perfectly holy and righteous and just God. And that leads us into our fourth characteristic of God that I want to consider here this morning, and that is the fact that God is just. And I want to notice some things specifically that tie in with how God judges mankind, given His perfectly just character. We see over in Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 17 is addressing the Athenians who were guilty of worshiping God in ignorance, and he was declaring the truth about God to them there in that context, talking about how God's determined that everyone needs to repent and turn to Him. He says there in verse 31, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, of which He has given assurance to all men in that He has raised Him from the dead. I want to really zero in on the words there, in righteousness. As it talks about there how God is going to judge the world, He's going to judge the world in righteousness. God's judgment is perfectly righteous. It is perfectly just because of the fact that God is perfect. He is holy. In Him is no darkness at all. God cannot be in fellowship with darkness. And because He is perfectly just, He cannot simply ignore sin, but He must punish sin according to what the due wages of sin is. And we learn from Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the first part of that verse there says, the wages of sin is death. And I believe in the context there, the wages of sin is spiritual death and ultimately eternal death. The wages, the results of sin is eternal death, eternal condemnation in hell. That's what every one of us earns if we even sin one time. As soon as we sin one time in our lives, we earn eternal death in hell. And there is nothing that we could do by ourselves if God had not come up with a plan. There's nothing we could do by ourselves to turn that around. We would be doomed for eternal condemnation because God is a perfectly just God, cannot just ignore our sin. He cannot just act like the wages of our sin is not significant, but rather He would have to give us the proper wages for our sin, which is eternal condemnation in hell. But God came up with a plan by which His perfectly just character and His perfectly loving character could be satisfied, and mankind could have an opportunity to be declared righteous, to be pardoned, to be brought back into fellowship with Him in a way that is just and in a way that would thus offer the people God loves the opportunity to be saved. And that leads us into our next point about the character of God, and that is that God is love. He is the embodiment, if you will, of love. The perfect example, the perfect demonstration of love is in God and everything that He is and what He's done as He's demonstrated His love to mankind. If you look over in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. The inspired apostle there says, "But God commends His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we will be saved from God's wrath through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by His life." So notice here that he speaks, first of all, I'm going to get back to verse 8, but in verse 9, he speaks about being justified by His, referring to Christ, being justified by Christ's blood. And so he's writing here to Christians who it appears are in a right relationship with God. And as he addresses these Christians, he says, "We have been justified." God is a perfectly just God, must pronounce us what we are, which is unrighteous, unjust, as soon as we sin against Him. But He's provided this means by which we can stand before Him and be pronounced just, be pronounced righteous. And the means by which He's made this possible is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. By Jesus coming to this earth and dying on the cross, it made it possible for unrighteous individuals to be declared righteous, to become righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not born unrighteous, but as soon as we sin, we become unrighteous, and yet we can be righteous when we access the blood of Jesus Christ. He talks there at the end of verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, he talks about being saved from God's wrath through Him. And so again, God is a perfectly just God. He must render His wrath against disobedience, and that would mean all of us would face eternal condemnation if it were not for Christ. But through Christ, God's made it possible for His wrath to be averted, to turn away from mankind or from those of us who are guilty of sin. He's made it possible for His wrath to be turned away from us and turned towards really His wrath was poured out, if you will, through the death of Jesus on the cross. Not that He was ever guilty of sin, but that He faced the punishment for sin when He died there on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And so God's made it possible for us to be justified, for us to have our sins atoned for. And then verse 10 goes on to talk about the possibility of us being reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And so again, through Jesus, He's made it possible for us to be brought back into fellowship with Him. And the motivation for all of this is up in verse 8 when it talks about God commending His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so what all of this is saying is that God loves mankind so much. He is love. And He loves mankind so much. But at the same time, as a perfectly just God, He can't just ignore sin. So He came up with a plan for how it could be that both His perfectly just character and His love for mankind could be satisfied. And where that plan comes together is in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the work that Jesus did as He came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and was raised the third day. Now through Jesus, individuals who have sinned can be forgiven of that. We can be brought back into fellowship with God. And that's something that perfectly exemplifies God's love. 1 John 4, 8 through 10 is a passage that teaches some very similar principles, but that's the passage there where it comes out and says God is love in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 8. And verse 10 goes on to talk about Him sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation refers to the atonement that we have through Christ's blood. In other words, God's wrath can be appeased, if you will, because of Christ and His death on the cross. And so by understanding God's love, we can understand how God, as a perfectly just God, has made it possible for mankind to be saved in spite of his sin. It is because He loves us so much that He chose to send His Son to this earth to die for us and make a means by which you and I can be saved. But something that is a sixth characteristic of God that follows upon this fifth one is that God is long-suffering. And so not only is God desirous of all of us being saved, not only does He want all of us to be saved, but He is long-suffering toward us in that He often gives mankind opportunity after opportunity to be saved, even though we mistreat Him or have mistreated Him so terribly. Notice over in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, the inspired apostle there was addressing some scoffers who were mocking the idea of Christ's return, saying, well, He hasn't come yet, so why should we believe that He's going to return at any time? And in part of his response to this, the inspired apostle points out in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. So it's not that He's just slow in fulfilling this promise, he says, but here's what He is, and here's part of the explanation why Christ hasn't returned. It's that God is long-suffering to you, word, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, if God was not long-suffering, if He was only concerned about fulfilling this promise, and that's it, He wasn't concerned at all about our salvation, then Christ would have returned already. But God is long-suffering. God wants so badly for mankind to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And because of that, He's willing to suffer wrongdoing from mankind as He has done time and time again. And yet, Christ has not yet returned. And that is a good demonstration of the long-suffering character of God. But the point that the inspired writer follows up upon in this passage is the next point that we want to make as sort of a qualifier to God's long-suffering character, and that is that while God is long-suffering, He is faithful to keep His promises. And so even though Christ hasn't returned yet, because God is so loving and so long-suffering, He's given us continued opportunities to repent and turn to Him. Yet, we need to know Christ is going to return at some point, and that point could be at any time. And that's what he goes on to say there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Notice the day of the Lord will come. So yes, he hasn't returned yet. And we can think all we want to that, well, he's not going to return because it hasn't happened yet. It didn't happen last year, the year before that, or the year before that. The inspired writer here says it's going to happen. It will come. That day will come. We can be 100% certain of that. And the reason we can be 100% certain of that gets to a final characteristic of God we want to look at here this morning, and that is that God is perfectly true and faithful. Everything God says He is going to do, we can be 100% certain He is going to carry that out faithfully. He is going to be true to His word. And that's the reason we can know that this day of judgment is coming. We see this alluded to over in Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2, Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2, there the inspired apostle, as he's introducing this letter to Titus, he says, he's writing, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal." Notice there he says, this hope of eternal life is something that's been promised by God, who he says cannot lie. Unlike mankind, who has the capacity to make a promise and not follow through on that, God is not going to ever do that. God is faithful. God cannot lie. God has promised eternal life will be granted to those who are righteous, and he will not ever lie, nor has he ever lied. It is 100% certain that this eternal life is thus going to be granted. And so this is what gives us such a sure and steadfast anchor that we have, this hope that we have. If our hope is focused primarily on something that we're looking forward to next week or next month or next year, we don't have that sure and steadfast hope that we do if our hope is set on heaven. Because no matter what we're looking to next week or next month or next year, no matter how likely it may seem, nothing is 100% certain that it's going to happen. In fact, we're not even 100% certain the earth is going to be here beyond this very moment. But we can be 100% certain that God is going to grant to the righteous a home in heaven with him for eternity. There is zero question about it. It is 100% certain that he is going to be faithful to keep that promise. And that's something that should give us a very sure and steadfast anchor of hope as we walk here on earth. And I believe that's what Paul was referring to there in that verse. I want to briefly mention, though, that just as the hope of eternal life to the righteous is something that we can be 100% assured of, we can also be 100% certain that God is going to send the unrighteous to eternity in hell. And that's the less pleasant side to think about, but it's something that Christ warns about time and again to make sure we're on guard. And while we can't physically see that as we're here on earth, we need to have the faith to recognize what God's told us in his word is 100% true, and we thus know that we are indeed going to face eternity in hell if we don't submit to the Lord's terms for being forgiven by him as we're here on earth. One final point I'll make connected to the faithfulness of God is brought out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, there the inspired apostle says, "No temptation has taken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And so something else that we can understand when we think about God's faithfulness is that no matter how difficult our life is as we live here on earth, God is always going to provide us a way to serve him faithfully. No matter what kind of temptations we have to sin, God's always going to provide a way of escape if we'll just look for that. He is going to give us that righteous path that we can choose to walk, and thus he's going to give us a means by which we can have hope of eternal life even as we're here on earth, and we can know that that hope will be fully realized ultimately on the day of judgment if we continue in faithfulness to him. And so the faithful character of God is something that can be a source of great hope to us, but it's also something that should be a warning to those living unrighteously and recognizing that God's going to be faithful to carry out promises both that he's made to those who are righteous and to those who are unrighteous. And one point that I wanted to make, that I'll make here as we come to our conclusion, when we think about the perfectly just character of God, because of the perfectly just character of God, Christ had to die on the cross for it to even be possible for us to be forgiven and be right with God. But because of the perfectly just character of God, only those who access Christ's blood in the way that the Bible says we access the blood of Christ and get into Christ, only those individuals who do so and only those individuals who submit to his terms for remaining in Christ are going to be saved. If God were not a perfectly just God, one might argue that in his love, one might question, well, why doesn't he just save everybody? But he's not going to save everyone. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 makes that very clear, that there are going to be individuals, are individuals, walking down the broad path of destruction, and he is going to give them the judgment that he has promised he's going to give to those who are unfaithful, and that's all just a part of his character. He is a perfectly loving God, but he's also a perfectly just God, and he's perfectly faithful to his promises, both to the righteous and to the unrighteous. And so we'd encourage anyone who is here this morning who is not in a right relationship with God to make the changes that you need to in your life to be right with him. We'd encourage you to accept the salvation he offers because of his love. We'd encourage you to escape the wrath that will come on the disobedient because of his perfect, just character. And we'd encourage you to submit to him in obedience if you are not yet a Christian. We'd encourage you to come believing on Jesus and confessing that belief, repenting of your sins and being buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, to then arise to walk in newness of life. If you have any questions about what you need to do, we'd be happy to study with you. But if you are here this morning and know what you need to do, we would love to help you in making your life right with God. If you're someone who is a Christian who is struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that also. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.